Mark chapter 11, Jesus is going to face a series of clashes, not from his perspective, from the religious leaders, challenges from them about theology. He's cleansed the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers, drove out those who sold the animals, and now the religious leaders are going to come and confront him. It is the Passover season, no doubt, 100, 200,000 people on the Temple Mount. How many are within hearing distance? I don't know whether the voice of Jesus is on a supernatural PA system so everybody can hear. I don't know. Many listening, watching, as the religious leaders with all of their robes, and you know, these are the bigwigs in Israel, Jerusalem, the crowd parting, they're coming to Jesus now, and they're going to ask him about three things. They're going to ask him about authority, about responsibility, and about eternity. And those are important things. And it is remarkable to see Jesus, even at the final end of his public ministry, even to his adversaries, giving them answers about authority, about responsibility, and about eternity. And certainly important things for us to think about. Chapter 11, verse 28, it says, let's start 27. They came to him again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And they said to him, "By what authority doest thou these things?" First question. "And who gave thee this authority to do these things?" Second question. Jesus answered and said, "I will also ask you one question. You asked me two, I'll ask you one question." Typical bantering, typical rabbinic way to debate. I'll ask you one, and then if you answer mine, I'll answer yours. "I'll ask you one question, you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John," speaking of John the Baptist, "was it from heaven or of men? Answer me." Now the crowd's all listening, and here's the religious leaders. "And they reasoned with themselves." They huddle. You see them all get in a circle. And they said, "Well, if we shall say that the baptism of John and John's ministry was from heaven, he's going to say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we shall say that the ministry of John the Baptist was of men..." They feared the people. Matthew said they were afraid the people would stone them. "For all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed." And he was a prophet indeed. Turn around, they answered Jesus, "We cannot tell." And Jesus answered them and said unto them, "Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. But let me tell you this. Certain man planted a vineyard, set a hedge about it, digged a place for the wine vat and built a tower, let it out to husbandmen, went into a far country. And at the season, he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and they beat him. They sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and they cast stones and wounded him in the head, and they sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another. And him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. And having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, 'They will reverence my son.' But those husbandmen said among themselves, 'This is the heir.'" They know who he is. "Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours." Of course, they've forgotten that the husbandman is still alive. "And they took him, and they killed him." Jesus knew what they would do. "They cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do?" Now, in Matthew was an eyewitness and ear witness. Matthew tells us that the Pharisees answered. Jesus said, "What shall the Lord of the vineyard do? When he cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen?" And they said to him, the Pharisees answer in front of the people, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render to him its fruit in its season. Jesus then, here verse 10 says, have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. Matthew said, whoever falls on the stone will be broken, on whomsoever it falls will grind him to powder. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him. They went their way. So this first contest, a question about authority. Who do you think you are coming in here overturning the tables of the money changers, upsetting the whole religious system? This has gone on this way for years, as long as I can remember, and you come in here and you upset everything and throw things over and say that we've made this a den of thieves. By what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority? Who do you think you are coming here cleansing the temple, asking for things to be different, to be cleansed? Jesus said, well, let's do this. I'll ask you a question also. And if you answer that question, I'll answer yours. The baptism of John, was it from heaven? Was it of God? Or was it of men? He has them. They know that if they say, because they take a huddle, and they say, well, if we say that John's baptism was of God, he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? Because John the Baptist looked at them at one point and said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. God is able to raise up from these stones children unto Abraham. Rather bring forth fruits that are worthy of repentance, because even now the axe is laid to the root, and so forth. He went on. But more importantly, John the Baptist had pointed at Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I'm not the one, but I'm the one, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the paths of the Lord, prepare the way of the Lord. They know they can't say, well, John's baptism was from heaven, because John told them what hypocrites they were. John pointed to Jesus and said, this is the Lamb of God. He bore witness and prepared the way of the Lord. So they can't say John's ministry was from heaven. They said, well, if we say it was of men, they're going to kill us. They're going to stone us, because everybody knows John was a prophet. It said all of Decapolis and Judea and all the way in Galilee, tens of thousands had gone out to John to be baptized. Innumerable multitudes knew something was in the wind and that John was a prophet. So we can't say that it was of men or the people will kill us. So we'll just turn around and tell them we can't figure it out. We don't know. Jesus says, it's a funny thing, I don't know either. And what he's saying is, if you don't know where John's baptism's from, you're not going to know where mine's from either. If you don't know where his authority is from, you're not going to know where my authority is from. In fact, you do know where John's authority is from, because he says, neither tell I you. That's how Jesus answered. And what he's saying is, you're not really interested in where my authority is from. But let me tell you this. There was a man that planted a vineyard. I'll answer your question this way. And they knew well that he's speaking of Isaiah chapter 5, where God speaks of Israel as his vineyard, that God put a, you know, God was the husbandman. The vineyard was Israel. The hedge that he put around it was the law of Moses. The wine vat that he dug said that he was expecting fruit. The tower that he built meant that he had watched over it. The husbandman, the owner was God. The husbandmen were the religious leaders of Israel that were supposed to be steward over something, watching it. They were not supposed to take the place of the owner. That's what they said, let's kill the heir and it'll be ours. They were never to take them. It was God's. It was ridiculous. And Jesus says to them, the owner let it out the husbandman. And they should have been responsible. God did every single thing he could do so this whole situation would be fruitful. But instead, as God sent prophets, as God sent servants to them, they beat some, they killed others. And finally, the owner of the vineyard said, I'll send my son, my well-beloved, my one son. They'll reverence him. And it says that they said among themselves, they knew, this is the heir, let's kill him. They knew who Jesus was. Jesus had already said to them earlier, coming close to blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They knew the witness of the Spirit in their hearts that this, in fact, was the one. But they didn't want to give up their authority. They didn't want to give up their place. They had their own program, and Jesus was stepping on it. So they were not really interested in his authority. They killed the heir. Jesus knew what would happen to him. What will the Lord of that vineyard do? He's going to destroy those servants. But haven't you ever read? Now he says this to the religious leaders who took pride in reading all the time. Have you never read? The stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Whoever falls on it will be broken, on whomsoever it falls will be ground to powder. This is the Lord's doing, and his marvels in our eyes. You want to know what authority I have? And it's the same authority he has today, because there are so many today that are trying to do away with the heir. How many are there today who say the word of God is not inspired? Who say to us that Jesus Christ is not the way to salvation or the only way to salvation? Who say to us that he wasn't born of a virgin? That he didn't die on the cross? That he didn't rise the third day? That he didn't ascend? That he's not returning? They're trying to put him out of the vineyard today. They're doing the same thing. And Jesus said, you're not really interested. You know, this is a bogus question. You're not interested in my authority, because the scriptures already said that you're going to reject me. The stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner, the cornerstone. The cornerstone is where the whole building was measured from. Put everything else in perspective. You know, how wonderful for you and I in our lives. Jesus, you know, is either the cornerstone, the stumbling stone, or the smiting stone. We know that. He's a stumbling stone to religious people. That you and I can come here, dress the way we dress, and sing praises to Jesus, and believe that he loves us without all the religious trappings. It can be that simple. That you can be a heroin addict and walk in here and ask Christ to forgive your sins, and they're all gone when you leave. And for you and I, he's the cornerstone of our lives. Everything we believe in regards to our family and everything that we do and what we're busy about here and what our lives are about, it's all measured off of him. For a religious person, Jesus is the stumbling stone. And for the rebel, the person who wants nothing to do with Christ, he's the smiting stone. But Jesus is saying, you know, I don't fit into what you're building. You're not building the kingdom of God. You're building something else, and it isn't measured off of me. You're asking about my authority, and people ask you about the authority of Christ. Your answer needs to be same. He is the Jewish Christ. He is of the seed of Abraham. He is the Jewish Messiah, prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, who said that he would be born of a virgin, who said that he would be born in Bethlehem, who said he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, who said that he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, who prophesied the day that he would come, who spoke of his crucifixion, who spoke of his resurrection. Yes, we believe in this Jesus. You may not believe in him, but don't tell us the Bible doesn't teach about him. You may not believe in the virgin birth, but don't tell us the Bible doesn't teach the virgin birth. You may not believe Jesus is the one name given under heaven by which we must be saved, but don't tell us the Bible doesn't teach that. You may not believe in biblical morality, don't tell us the Bible doesn't teach that. You may not believe that he died because of sin, that he rose on the third day. Don't tell us the Bible doesn't teach us that. In regards to authority, he's an authority in our lives for the same reason, because he is the Jewish Messiah, the Son of God, God come in human flesh, the one that was prophesied, spoken of. It's all in front of us. Amen. But they weren't interested in authority. People are not interested in authority, because if all of this is true, it means accountability. People want to kill the heir again. They want to build the vineyard the way they want it built. They want religious systems to be friendly. They don't want to use the S word, sin, or the H word, hell. They want to be inclusive, non-offensive. And Jesus, as it says in Laodicea, is standing outside, knocking on the door, excluded. Authority. Yeah. For me, that's a wonderful thing when I think about his authority. It is a great consolation to me. Authority. All things in heaven and earth under his authority, given into his hand. Lord of lords, King of kings. I have no problem with it. It's a consolation to me. But then there's responsibility attached to that. It's the next issue that arises. They come. They send the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. Now look, as we enter into this, know this. If you're going to catch God and his words, that's a difficult undertaking. It means you have to outthink him, you have to get ahead of him, and that's a tough issue because he knows your last day before you're born. Now, they want to catch him in his words. When they were come, they said unto him, Master, now when you're getting buttered up like this, you need to duck. Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man. Thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute? Now we're talking about taxes. We're a little more relevant here. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? He knew what they were up to. Bring me a denarii, a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it. He said unto them, Well, whose is this image and superscription? They said unto him, Well, it's Caesar's. Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled. Now, there's a play on words that helps us understand. Is it lawful to give or not to give? Shall we give or not give? Jesus is going to bring around and say the word is not or, it's and. Give and give. Not give or not give. Because he does a very interesting thing. There's a play on words. Is it lawful to give didomai to Caesar? Tribute. Jesus says, bring me a coin. Whose picture's on it? Tiberius Caesar. Whose superscription? Caesar, Pontifex Maximus, whatever was on the other side of the coin at that point. Well, render, which is not didomai, it's abodidomai, which means literally give back to, and it speaks of being indebted. Give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give back to God the things that are God's. Whose image and superscription is on the coin? Caesar's. Whose image and superscription is on you and me? God's, created in his image and his likeness. It's a matter of debt. Paul says the powers that be are ordained of God. We pay taxes here. I don't think you should pay one nickel more than you have to, but I think you should pay every nickel you're supposed to. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying I'm happy about it. You know, they say now that we pay taxes, I think, from January 1st to like May 5th or something, somewhere in the spring. That up until that point, every cent you make goes to the government, goes to Uncle Sam. It's a big farce. He's not my uncle. I don't know why they ever started that. I think you're going to feel better about that. When I was a kid, I always felt good about the spring because of the flowers and the leaves. And now I'm an adult, I feel good about it because somewhere in the spring, I start to keep my own money. But for me not to pay taxes is robbery, because I'm indebted to Caesar. America's not perfect, but I think it's the best Rome going right now. And we use their streets and their industrial base, their lights, and enjoy the benefits of being here. The rest of the world is falling apart. You go to a third world country, you realize what a dreamland this is with all of its problems. So I'm indebted to a degree there. And for me not to pay is robbery. But of course, I'm indebted to a greater degree to God, whose image and superscription is on my life. And for me not to pay him or give back to him what he's due is also robbery, and to a much greater degree. And how many of us worry more about monetary investment than spiritual investment? How many of us worry as much about laying up treasure in heaven and sending it ahead where moth and rust don't corrode and thieves can't break in and steal? How many of us are as fastidious about spiritual things as we are about our money? They ask him about authority, then they ask him about responsibility. Response ability is from the ability to respond. That's where we get the word. That's what responsibility is. Your little kids don't have any of it. It's because it's ability to respond, and they don't have that. We're just getting it, and we're adults. The ability to respond, responsibility, is towards God. were indebted, yes, to a particular degree, to Caesar. More than we want to be. But we are indebted completely to God. Daniel chapter 5 says our very next breath is in his hand. Render to him then the things that are his of your life. Authority, responsibility, and lastly, eternity. And I like this one because they send the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the rationalists of the day. The Sadducees did not believe in heaven. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Didn't believe in spirits. So they were completely materialistic. They didn't believe in anything after this world, so they didn't live with eternity in mind. You know, the Bible says that anyone who has this hope, the hope of heaven, purifies himself even as he is pure, that it should be a powerful effect in our lives as you and I think about eternity. But the Sadducees were wealthy, they were immoral, they were hedonistic, because all they believed there was this world. They believed in the first five books of Moses, but didn't believe in the rest of the Old Testament. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. And that's a great way for you to remember their theological position. They were rationalists because they didn't believe in anything spiritual. It's important for you to look at this because the world we live in is rationalistic and wants to mock because we believe in spiritual things. Then come to him the Sadducees. They say, well, there is no resurrection. So they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother dies, this Levirate law, and he leaves his wife behind him, and he doesn't have any children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There, because their genealogies were important, the inheritance, the way the land was divided, the tribes of Israel. Now, there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying, he left no children. So then the second took her, and he died. Neither left he any children. And the third, likewise. And the seven had her, and left no children. Last of all, the woman died. Now, I'm brother 5, 6, 7. I'm not involved in this process, you know. Somewhere along the line, you become a little suspicious. I mean, where's the FDA? Somebody taste dinner before I eat it. What's going on here? Why should I raise up seed of my brothers? I'll probably kill them too. Last of all, the woman dies. So there's some consolation here in their example. And this, don't get mad. It's just a story there. In the resurrection, therefore, and they don't believe in the resurrection. They're mocking. When they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? You can see all seven of these guys. No, you take her. No, you take her. No, you take her. I get a feeling by the end of the story, she may not be there. Whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Now, there is the ridiculous arguing of the rationalist, making fun of spiritual things. My brother needed a kidney transplant. I was the only donor that matched perfectly. I gave him one of my kidneys so that he could live without dialysis. In the resurrection, where's that kidney going to be? Now, people ask these kinds of questions. The reformer in America in the days of Jonathan Edwards, Roger Williams, who spent much time preaching to the American Indians and led some of the revivals during the awakening. Years and years after he lived, they went to exhume his body to give it a greater places of honor, and an apple tree had grown by the top of the coffin. One of the main roots of the tree had pushed through the top of the coffin, through the top of his skull, and wrapped itself around his spinal column. So to exhume the body of Roger Williams, they had to trim the root away from the skeleton. Now, that presents some problems, because that means that some people had Roger William apple pie, Roger William apple cobbler, you know, that the tree was there, some of his nutrients and his molecules and had been ingested by apple lovers. Some horses, cows, and spread them all around, you know, just in the resurrection. Who gets all that? No, you're laughing. It's the reasoning of the rationalist, the mocker. You know, you get past the first verse in the Bible, the rest comes. In the beginning, God created from nothing the heavens and the earth. You let him worry about Roger Williams. Seven brothers, they all had her. They were all intimate with her. They all knew her as their wives. In the resurrection, when everybody gets up, if this resurrection story is true, whose wife is she going to be? Jesus answers them and says this, "Do you not therefore err?" And he gives two reasons. One, because you know not the scriptures. This was a throwing something in their face. They were the religious leaders. You don't know the scripture, neither the power of God. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. When they rise, there's no need to procreate. When the redeemed rise, there's a fixed number of them. We're not going to have little kitties in heaven. Human beings needed to procreate on earth because Adam was the one who sinned. That sin was inherited by the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. When I was born and came out of my mother's womb, I was conceived in sin, born in iniquity. I had that stain on me. Needed a redeemer because of that. But the angels were all there in the beginning when things were made. They were all there. They made a choice then. The angels that sinned and followed Lucifer, they were all there. They all made the decision at one time. So there's a fixed number. There's no need of procreation amongst the angels. Now, people read the old Scofield notes that angels are sexless. There's not a sexless angel from Genesis to Revelation. Every single one of them is male throughout the Bible. I didn't write it. That's just what it says. Somebody will get mad at me over that, I'm sure, but yes, there were those who sinned, but the angels of God in heaven, that's who will be like. That's what it says here. Not needing any longer to have children to continue the race, because we'll have our resurrection bodies. We'll go on forever. You err. First, you don't know the scripture. Secondly, as touching the dead, that they rise. You're just going to say you don't know the power of God. Have ye not read in the book of Moses? Now, Jesus has really given them the business because that's the only part they did read, the Pentateuch. Have ye not read in the book of Moses how that in the bush, which should have been something they should have known about as Jewish religious leaders, God spake unto him, unto Moses, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and God of Jacob. Or when Abraham was alive, I was his God. And when Isaac was alive, I was his God. And when Jacob was alive, no, he spoke to Moses and said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which tells us that they were still alive. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err. This question about eternity. He's not the God of the dead. What is he saying? That the dead have their gods? He's not the God of the dead? Well, that's interesting because Jesus at one point, remember, there was a man came and said, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere, but let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said to that man, let the dead bury their own dead. Because when Jesus looks at the human race, he sees us certainly physically, our body's alive, our heart is pumping. Soulishly, man is still alive. You have a consciousness. You think you're much smarter than your Labrador Retriever or your parakeet. You know, you have mental capacities. But spiritually, Adam died when he sinned, was cut off from God. A man is spiritually dead today. But that doesn't mean that the dead don't have their own gods, whether it's pleasure or money or one thing or another. Drugs, all cruel masters. But the God that we're talking about is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. Speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those who lived so long ago, who are still alive, which brings eternity to us. Face to face, will we suffer eternal death or will we enjoy eternal life? What will we do with eternity? See, Jesus says, you therefore do greatly err. Of all of the mistakes that we can make in life, buying the wrong car, buying the wrong house, going to the wrong school, investing in the wrong stocks, Think of all of the mistakes that we can make in life, no matter how horrendous they are. None of them compare with not knowing the scripture or the power of God. None of them compare with mocking things eternal and not living in light of eternity. Therefore, you do greatly err, Jesus says. This is a tremendous error. It's because of authority, responsibility, eternity, that we find our lives the way that they are this morning as we're here. People who don't know Christ, erring greatly in all those areas. Authority, God has no authority in their life if they don't believe. Responsibility, oh, it's only to themselves, only to Caesar, not to God. Eternity, live like a hog, die like a dog. This is all there is. When you're dead, you're dead. You believe that? I'm going to have the musicians come. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ, do you believe that? You believe that you're just a physical being that got here by mistake because lightning struck some pond 45 million years ago, and here you are. No purpose, no future. Here by mistake, dead and gone, nothing beyond the grave, no existence, no light, no darkness, no consciousness. The Bible says nobody believes that. The Bible says that the invisible things of God are seen through the things that are made. His eternal power and his Godhood are witness to every man, that every human that lives is conscious of something greater than themselves. You can say you're agnostic. Gnosis, to know, prefix A. Agnostic means you don't know. You can't say you're an atheist. I can say I'm a believer. You can't say you're an atheist. Because to say you're an atheist, you're saying, I know there is no God. Well, I looked in this building. I looked in the building next door. I looked down the street. I searched every car in the parking lot. I went around the world. I hit Europe. I hit Asia. I hit Africa. I hit India. Hit Australia. Hit every car, every closet, every cabinet, every box, every hole in the ground. God was not there. Started going to other planets. Went to the moon. Went to the sun, the stars. Searched for other solar systems. You won't find them. Went to other dimensions. And I know God doesn't exist. You're a nut, is what you are. Because you didn't do any of that. You can say you're agnostic, which means you don't know. The Latin word is ignoramus. The Greek word is agnostic. But you have to be a nut to say you're an atheist. Because you have no evidence. You're living a philosophy without evidence. Without foundation, without truth, without anything. And you do greatly err, because God is real. He has authority in our lives, but he has the authority to tell us that we're washed and we're cleansed and we're forgiven of our sin. He wants us to be responsible, but he knows that in our responsibility to give back to him our lives is where we find the greatest blessing. And he wants us to live in this world with hope beyond the grave. And know that not only is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob there, but our grandmother's there. And our mother and our father are there. Our husband and our wife is there. Our children are there. We're looking for a tremendous reunion. We're looking for the beginning of life, not the end of life. We'll sing this last song. We'll lift our hearts.